We come now to the 32nd study here at the Puyallup Camp in 1982, and we'll now continue our consideration of the great prophecy of Revelation chapter 20, which deals, as we know of course, with the events at the end of the 1,000 years, otherwise called the millennium. We came down to something of the great judgment scene. We were discussing, of course, the fact that the records remain for eternity. I want now to continue by reading on page 667 of the book Great Controversy to gather some further valuable thoughts in regard to this event. Amid the ransomed throng are the apostles of Christ, the heroic Paul, the ardent Peter, the loved and loving John, and their true-hearted brethren, and with them the vast host of martyrs. But outside the walls, with every vile and abominable thing of those by whom they were persecuted, imprisoned and slain, there is Nero, the monster of cruelty and vice, beholding the joy and exultation of those whom he once tortured, and in whose extremest anguish he found satanic delight. His mother is there to witness the result of her own work, to see how the evil stamp of character transmitted to her son, the passions encouraged and developed by her influence and example, have borne fruit in crimes that caused the world to shatter. There are papist priests and prelates who claim to be Christ's ambassadors, yet employed the rack, the dungeon, the stake to control the consciences of his people. There are the proud pontiffs who exalted themselves above God and presumed to change the law of the Most High. These pretended fathers of the Church have an account to render to God from which they would fain be excused. Too late they are made to see that the Omniscient One is jealous of his law and that he will in no wise clear the guilty. They learn now that Christ identifies his interest with that of his suffering people, and they feel the force of his own words, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Matthew 25, verse 40. The whole wicked world stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their cause, they are without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. It is now evident to all that the wages of sin is not noble independence and eternal life, but slavery, ruin, and death. The wicked see what they have forfeited by their life of rebellion. The far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory was despised when offered to them, but how desirable it now appears. "All this," cries the lost soul, "I might have had, but I chose to put these things far from me. O strange infatuation, I have exchanged peace, happiness, and honor for wretchedness, infamy, and despair." All see that their exclusion from heaven is just. By their lives they have declared, "We will not have this man Jesus to reign over us." Now, the text now moves on to talk about Satan's reactions at this point of time. I won't take time to read all that because it's quite lengthy, and you certainly can do this, of course, for your own homework, but just to paraphrase it briefly, we find Satan stands there, and he also relives his whole past experience. And reliving that, he comes to see what he has lost because of his rebellion against the God of heaven. And eventually, as he recognizes the absolute justice of his own sentence, as he sees that God is just and true and right, he bows down and voluntarily acknowledges the immaculate perfection of God's character. And certainly, of course, when he who has been the absolute ringleader in this apostasy and rebellion all the days of past history, when he does this, then that of course is the final and most convincing argument that God's ways are indeed just and true and holy and righteous. And thus Satan of course confesses himself to be the great deceiver. At the same time, every one of the wicked, not one single person omitted or accepted, will bow down and fully acknowledge the righteousness and the truth of God. Now, God does not bring this thing about in order to justify himself, because as we've learned previously from the character of God, God is love, unchanging, unchangeable, and therefore infinite. In no sense of the word whatsoever does God's love ever change. Now, total love is total unselfishness. And therefore it is with no thought for his own personal honor. It is with no desire to have the last word. It is with no desire to just be the winner that God organizes this final showdown at the end of 1,000 years. His thoughts are exclusively and entirely toward the subjects of his kingdom. And the last thing God wants is to ever see his children suffering again as they have suffered during the 6,000 years. And to safeguard mankind for a rerun of this terrible experience, he arranges this so every question of truth and error will be forever decided, and these things can never ever be repeated again as long as eternity shall last. I'd like to go a little further over in the same chapter. I think it is. No, it's not. It must be in the previous chapter. We're plainly told that the history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that with the law of God is bound up the happiness of all the beings which God has created. Just a minute, I lost track of that for the moment. There it is, well enough too. But Sister White definitely states in the book Great Controversy that the history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that the happiness of all his creatures is bound up in obedience to the law of God. And when men put that law aside, they bring upon their own heads a train of woe which is beyond computation and beyond description. I just don't find it quickly at the moment, but I'll find it before too long and give you the exact reference to that particular statement where that point is made so clearly and plainly here in the book Great Controversy. Now, once Satan has made this confession, it still doesn't change his character. And we respect the fact, of course, that confessions can be made. In fact, confession never actually changes a person's character. Another work must be done beyond confession in order for a person's character to be actually changed. And that's why we have written the little publication called Acceptable Confession. Because confession must be accompanied by an intelligent putting away of the actual evil which is the cause of our problems, and an actual specific receiving of the alternate life of God, which will then place into us a different disposition altogether. Now obviously, of course, there comes a time when for the obdurate sinner the heart becomes so hardened that this becomes a practical impossibility. And certainly, of course, by the end of 7,000 years of unrestrained wickedness, 7,000 years of driving back the Spirit of God, Satan's heart has become so hardened, so callous, that he couldn't possibly repent and turn back to God at this point of time. And because his heart is unchanged, because he is still driven by the same fearful forces within, and having made his confession, what does he do? He rises up to continue his contest for the supremacy. Let me now read the statement here on page 671. Notwithstanding that Satan has been constrained to acknowledge God's justice and to bow to the supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of his subjects and endeavors to inspire them with his own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But of all the countless millions whom he has allured into rebellion, there are none now to acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan, but they see that their case is hopeless that they cannot prevail against Jehovah. Their rage is kindled against Satan and those who have been his agents in deception, and with the fury of demons they turn upon them. Now the result of this, of course, is that the fire bursts forth on this earth. And we'll talk about that mysterious fire in just a moment. It's referred to, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, in several verses. First of all, in verse 9, where it says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And then again we find this repeated in verse 13, verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now let's talk for a few moments about the nature of this fire, because there are certain mysterious things about it which we find a little difficult at the present time to understand. In fact, I don't believe it's possible at this moment to fully understand the nature of that fire. There's a mysterious statement found in the book Early Writings, page 294 and 295, which certainly looks as if God is a being who has arbitrarily meted out the punishment to be experienced by the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. I read now, page 294 and 5 in the book Early Writings. "Satan rushes into the midst of his followers and tries to stir up the multitude to action. But fire from God out of heaven has rained upon them, and the great men and the mighty men, the noble, the poor and miserable are all consumed together. I saw that some were quickly destroyed while others suffered longer. They are punished according to the deeds done in the body. Some are many days consuming, and just as long as there is a portion of them unconsumed, all the sense of suffering remains. Said the angel, the worm of life shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched as long as there is the least particle for it to prey upon. Satan and his angels suffered long. Satan bore not only the weight and punishment of his own sins, but also of the sins of the redeemed host which had been placed upon him, and he must also suffer for the ruin of souls which he has caused. Then I saw that Satan and all the wicked hosts were consumed, and the justice of God was satisfied, and all the angelic host and all the redeemed saints with a loud voice said, Amen." It sounds like a page right out of Dante's Inferno, doesn't it? Do you know what Dante's Inferno is? It's a book written by a medieval Roman Catholic writer who really wrote up the horrors of hell fire as taught by the Roman Catholic Church, and talked about people writhing in flames, not just for a few days as mentioned here, but throughout all eternity. And don't you find what I have just read a very difficult statement to understand? It's there in the book, we have to believe it to be the word of God, but reading it as we tend to do, of course, from our human point of view, we see here a God who is out to really get his pound of flesh out of the wicked. It appears to teach that God has made up his mind, he's going to really make the devil suffer for all the mischief he's done, and he'll keep that devil alive for days and days and days, burning in this fearful fire, until at last God is satisfied that he's got even with the devil, and then he let him die. Isn't that how it appears? Is that how it appears? Right, that's how it appears. But knowing the character of God, that is not the way it is. That is not the way it is. Now, I'm not going to say at the moment, I can explain every element in this particular statement. This I cannot do. But I'm going to suggest, first of all, and I must emphasize the fact we only suggest some things about this final scene, because there are details which have not yet been made known to us. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28 for a moment. That's the very, very wonderful chapter which, better than anywhere else, describes the rebellion of Satan up in heaven and the ultimate punishment which will burst upon this evil being. In the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, we read in the 18th verse, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." All right then. And in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, we have been reading about a fire which comes from where? It's rained down from heaven above. So this is an external fire. And there are statements and spiritual gifts which tell us that the enormous reserves of coal and oil, as yet undiscovered by man, and also in mines which have not been exhausted by men up until that point of time, will fuel that fire. Now very obviously, of course, that particular fire is the kind of fire we all know so well, isn't it? But now here's another fire which bursts forth from within the person, namely Satan, of course, first of all. Now you probably heard stories about spontaneous combustion of people. Charles Dickens in his novels was the first that I know about to write of this. And there have been some reports in recent magazines and so forth that people have burst into flames. I don't believe it. Maybe I'm wrong there, but inasmuch as a human being is composed of almost the largest proportion of us is water, and water doesn't burn, I just don't see how a person can burst into physical flames without having some external source of fire to burn him up. But I do believe in the fires of guilt bursting forth within a person and consuming that person. And certainly the more guilt a person has, the more fearful and extended the fire is going to be that bursts forth from within the soul of a person. Now I'm inclined to think, and as I say, we're quite open on this because a lot yet to be learned on this, in this particular field, that when that great judgment scene takes place, and every man is brought to see the exact nature of his past life of sin, the exact nature of his resistance to God's commands, the exact nature of his guilt, then a fearful burden of internal torment is literally going to burn those folk up from the inside out. Now, maybe at some time when you have been guilty of some wickedness, you've been faced with certain punishment as a result of that, then you remember how guilt can really sap your energies and destroy your health and give you a fearful agony of mind. You may remember an experience where you have been brought to great sobs which have shaken your whole frame. Now that experience was very mild compared to that which would be experienced by the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years, because whereas the gospel brought hope to you in those dark hours, what will bring hope to them? Nothing whatsoever. Absolutely nothing whatsoever. And I envisage those thousands of billions of people out there, all around the city, all within hearing range of the righteous, and I can envisage them writhing in indescribable agony and groaning and moaning as they're tormented by their own personal guilt complexes at that point of time. And surely that's not going to be a very pleasant experience for God's people, is it? And that'll go on for days. And there will come a time, of course, when physical fire will burst upon them. Now the scriptures say, as we noted in our question period between the study hours, the scriptures say that the fire comes from God out of heaven and devours them. Now again, people draw from this the conclusion that God up in heaven, by his almighty power, has a great fire hose which he turns on, ignites and directs down to this earth, and says, "Now I shall burn them up and I'll be rid of all those pesky people." That's the kind of picture that most people gain from that particular scripture, which of course is a fearful indictment of God's very beautiful character, because when those people are being destroyed, God's heart will be extremely sad It will be a time of intense grief for our very loving Heavenly Father, not a time when he'll be gloating with satisfaction. Now, when the scripture says fire comes from God out of heaven, the first question we ask is, which heaven? And as we know, there are several heavens. There's the atmospheric heavens around about us, which we fly our aircraft. There's the heavens of our solar system, where the sun, the moon, and the various planets fly on their courses. Beyond that, there's the starry heavens, where the galaxies move in their orderly fashion. And finally, of course, there's the heaven of heavens, where God himself is. And so the question is, from which of these heavens does this fire come? Now, before we answer that question, we ask another one. Where is God at this time anyway? He's with Christ in the holy city, isn't he? Right? So therefore, if it comes from him personally out of heaven, it's going to kind of miss the mark somewhat, because he'll be down here upon this earth. The simple facts of these, that all the Bible is saying is that when that fire comes, it certainly has to come from God, in the sense that God is the maker of fire. Where can you get fire from, excepting from God's created handiwork? Nowhere. Now, to illustrate my point, supposing that one of us in this room was a manufacturer of knives, and we specialize in making sharp knives for paring vegetables or fruit, or cutting bread, or even carving meat, which is, of course, the tougher thing to have to cut. Now, you make those knives for this purpose, and you put your brand name upon them, and so as they sit there in the shop windows, or in the shop displays, and the counters inside, you could get in the shop and say to a friend, those knives came from me. Those knives are from me out of, shall we say, some town in England. Of course, Sheffield is the place they make knives. That's the place I know where knives are made, so I'll say Sheffield. Now, so if you're a knife manufacturer from Sheffield, you can say, right, those knives came from me out of Sheffield. Let's suppose a man buys one of those knives and takes it off and murders his wife with that knife. Does that make you to be a murderer?
No.
No. The knife has been misused. It's not being put to the use that you intended it. Now, God never made fire with the intention it would destroy his handiwork. It was never the purpose in making fire in the first case. God made fire in the form of electricity, in the form of burning suns, in the form of light that we receive on this earth and use on this earth. And God created fire for the blessing of mankind, not for his destruction. Now, when sin in these last days causes God's controlling power to be removed from the mighty forces of nature, and that awesome fire comes pouring down upon man, then that fire from God, coming out of the local heavens where our sun is, for instance, that fire is going to do a work that God never planned a fire should do. Never. But it will come from him, because he's the fire maker, right? The same as a knife came from you, because you're the knife maker. But the murderer, of course, uses the knife for a very different purpose than that which was intended. Now, what happens, of course, at the end of the 1,000 years is a rerun of what took place at the flood. The wicked are there upon the earth. They have made their confession of God's righteousness and their own iniquity. They've come to recognize they've lost all in the great conflict of life. And now, in effect, God says to them, all right, up until the present time, you have testified that you do not want me in your lives at all. You want total separation from me. You don't want me to occupy my rightful place as sustainer and director of the universe, the problem solver and plan maker and so forth. Now, what is your decision now? You've seen the plan of salvation. You've seen where you've gone wrong. What do you now have to say? And well, the people don't have any faith to believe in God, so in effect, what do they say? We don't want God. We can't walk with him. And God says, all right then, if that's what you want, I give it to you. I give you the world, it's yours. I give you all the powers of nature, they're yours. Control them, use them. But can man control them? Impossible. So exactly as the flood came back in Noah's day, so the flood of fire will come at the end of the 1,000 years. Because man, now given the undivided control of this earth, will not be able to maintain and control the earth. Now, I would very strongly suspect In fact, I firmly believe that the Son is going to again play a major role in this destructive world. I say again because the Son played a major role in the coming of the flood, didn't it? When it went down to 1/7 of its brightness and the moon went out, the withdrawal of that heat energy from the mass of water vapor up there caused that deep cooling of that water vapor and the consequent condensation of it into rain, which flooded the earth and drowned every living thing thereon apart from the people safe in the ark. Now the Son must again play a part in the final destruction, because the final destruction is the ultimate climax to the original destruction back at the early flood. And I can well see that the Son may swing nearer to the earth and set things on fire, or more likely explode and actually deluge the earth with fire. And as the fire from above unites with the fire from beneath, just as the waters from above unite with the fountains of the great deep which broke up, so water came from below and from above, so fire will come from above and below, as the coal and the oil ignites underneath the surface of the earth. What a cataclysm, what a holocaust that is going to be. The holy city, we're told, I've just forgotten what the statement is at the moment, will float on the waves just as Noah's Ark floated on the water back there at the time of the flood. And the city and the people in the city will be absolutely safe from harm and danger at that point of time. As I said before, what a spectacle it will be for the righteous when that tremendous conflagration takes place at that point of time. Now, it'd be worth thinking about the thought that the fire which consumes these people and takes days in consuming them is the fire which bursts forth from within them. And when that has done its work, then the fire from above will come and do the actual devouring. Now, one might ask the question, why does God permit this suffering to go on as long as it does? Why doesn't he just cut it short and terminate the suffering very quickly? For the very simple reason that God never changes his principles. He has told us from the very beginning he will never force his presence where it's not desired. The wicked do not want him. They want to be left to themselves, and so what does he do? Leaves them to themselves. What they want, they get. Right? And that being so, of course, God cannot interfere. God cannot cut short their suffering. It must run its full and total course. And then God too has to keep in mind the well-being of all the loyal beings throughout the universe, and he wants it to be indelibly and eternally etched in their memories that if we enter into a life of sin, the ultimate result, of course, is a fearful death indeed. Now we could, of course, develop the expression the second death to a great extent today, because I better not do that, because we only got two study periods left to cover two more chapters, namely 21 and 22, one chapter per study period, which never has been enough, really. We've spent a lot more time on most chapters than that. But the second death is a unique death. I'll just mention these points very quickly. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Word of God says that Jesus Christ instantly stepped in between the living and the dead and said, "Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place." And the reference for this is found in the Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page... let's see now, it's page 1085. Read it now from the book. "The instant man accepted the temptations of Satan and did the very things God had said he should not do, Christ the Son of God stood between the living and the dead, saying," now note the words, "let the punishment fall on me, I will stand in man's place, he shall have another chance." Now that makes the cross the most exact revelation of how God will relate himself to an unrepentant sinner. Because in whatever way God treated Christ as the ultimate sinner upon the cross of Calvary, he will treat sinners when we come down to the end of the 1,000 years or any time in between. Now, if it is God's way to bring punishment to the actual sinner where he is, and mete that punishment out by his own hand, then that is what God had to do to Christ upon the cross. But did God do that to Christ upon the cross? No, he didn't. What did God do? He simply withdrew and left sin to exact its toll on Christ's life. Now, but people may say, well, I can't see how Christ suffered the punishment that man must suffer for his sins. After all said and done, men die by fire, men are killed by other men, men die of sickness and disease, but here Jesus Christ died by none of these things. He died of a broken heart. Now, what we have to recognize is this, that Jesus Christ died the ultimate death, or the second death, on the cross of Calvary. And that is what the wicked will all suffer at the end of the 1,000 years. In the meantime, they suffer the first death, and the first death is nothing compared to the second death. Now, let's look at the first death, and we'll make a list now of some of the ways in which the first death is experienced. Well, take first of all the very simple matter of hate. Here's a man, and he's made an enemy of another man. Maybe he's stolen his car, or he's robbed his bank, or he's done something. This other man hates him, and so the other man comes and shoots him. Is that a very painful death? Well, not really. If he aims straight and true and hits him in the head or the heart, there's no pain at all. He's dead in an instant. I said, no, it's not a very painful death. Well, even if he does linger a little bit, it's still not a bad death compared to some, right? Now, here's another man who is put in prison. He's allowed to slowly starve to death. That's worse. Here's a man now who drinks and smokes and lives all kinds of bad habits all his life. And that man dies of a fearful disease. That's worse still, isn't it? Okay? So we might go down this long list, but all of these, of course, then there's the man who dies simply of old age. He comes to the point where his life force has run down and he simply dies of old age. That can be a very peaceful death, it can be a bitter struggle, it can be good, it can be all kinds of variations. Now, all those are the first death. Or another one I might mention here too is nature out of control. Floods, typhoons, earthquakes, tornadoes, and so forth. You might make a list of more as well that you might think of. Now, these can all happen without there being any great guilt complex or any great mental agony. Now, when Jesus died upon the cross, he didn't die of hatred, really. I mean, a personal vendetta was there, but that was not what killed him. The cross didn't kill Christ. Didn't die as a prisoner. He certainly didn't have bad habits. He was not yet an old man, and nature was very much under control that day, excepting for the darkness and for the earthquake. Now, what did Jesus Christ suffer? He suffered fearful mental torture, right? It was indescribable mental torture, something the like of which we've never experienced. So severe that he actually sweat great drops of blood. Now that's mental torture in its worst degree, right? Now, while mankind in this life escaped from suffering the second death, some people of course go down to a far worse death than others, but at the end of the 1,000 years, when man's punishment is finally meted out, then they will die the second death, not the first death. It will not be the fire that kills them in the end, the fire from outside. I believe what will kill them is the fearful anguish to which they will pass because of the weight of sin, which will then be borne by them personally with no mediator in between. And that's why it's a very precious promise indeed that those who overcome, as in the case I think of the Sardis Church, the Smyrna Church, I beg your pardon, will not be hurt of the second death. Don't ever think the second death is just like the first death. It's not. It's something to be really, really, to really avoid. Even though after it's all over you might go into oblivion and that's nothing, you're missing out, of course, you don't know you're missing out, so eternal death is not really a punishment anymore because you're not suffering anything, you're oblivious. But before that oblivion comes that second death, which is an anguish and a torture that no human words can ever describe. And anyone who grasps the promise that they will be saved from the second death has grasped a very, very precious promise indeed. Well, at the end of the fire, which does not burn on forever and ever and ever and ever, of course, we find that the earth is then purified and is now reduced to a smouldering core, and the time has come when God is now ready to make a new heavens and a new earth. And we shall this time be in the grandstand seats. When God made the heavens and the earth back 6,000 years ago, Adam and Eve were not even created. They were the very last works of God's creation. So they came into existence, and the dawning of consciousness enabled them to behold a created work which had been finished. Now, we're going to have it much better than that. Of course, Adam and Eve will too. Adam, at least, we know, will be in heaven. We don't know whether Eve will be or not, but I rather think she will be. But just imagine standing with Jesus Christ, the great Creator, and see Him speak the word, and the whole earth starts to move and reshape itself into a glorious paradise. Word after word comes from Jesus Christ. Beautiful trees appear, beautiful streams, glistening streams of the purest of water. Lovely mountains, birds, and butterflies, and insects, fishes, and animals. And when the whole work is done, we'll look upon a world of such beauty that we couldn't possibly imagine it. Now, isn't it going to be wonderful to be the spectators of that creative work? I'm looking forward to it. It'll be the grandest show that we ever possibly could imagine. All the theatrical presentations of mankind down through all the 6,000 years of human history, even in this marvellous electronic age, will be nothing compared with that scenery which we'll find up there at that point of time. Now, the last two chapters, of course, contain a great deal that invites very, very deep and sober study. I must confess, however, that these two chapters have not particularly preoccupied my mind, because I'm far more concerned with the work I shouldn't say getting there, I'm more concerned with accomplishing our responsibilities in the battle with sin, and thus preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come, than I am about what I'll see when I get there. Once the battle has been won, then we can start to think about what's in store for us when Christ returns, of course, in the clouds of heaven. Now, interestingly enough, and you may have noticed this, there is quite a marked difference between the emphasis in this movement and that which marked the Seventh-day Adventist Church, especially in earlier days. It was called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And what does the word Adventist point to? Right, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I was a boy in the Adventist Church. My mother joined when I was 7 years of age. And that was way back in 1932, before the birthdays of quite a few folk in this room, I guess. I must be getting old, mustn't I? And back in those days, the constant emphasis in the preaching was the second coming of Jesus Christ. They preached about it, they talked about it, they sang about it, and that was the accent in the message. But has that been the accent in this message? It hasn't, has it? We hardly even mention it. We are preoccupied, we find ourselves preoccupied, not with the second coming of Jesus, but with the battles to be fought and won before the second coming of Jesus. Right? And of course, this is, I think, a better emphasis, because it makes us aware of the fact that in order to be God's instruments under the fifth, sixth and seventh angels movements, or the fifth and sixth particularly, of course, that we have to be literally extraordinary people, very mature in our spiritual growth and very, very educated so far as our mental capacities are concerned. And this, I think, gives to us a much better sensibility of where our work lies at the moment. It leads us to concentrate on preparation, So when that day comes, we shall not be found lacking in the necessary qualifications to meet the demands of that tremendous hour. But today and tonight, as we come to the end of Revelation, we do have the opportunity of looking a little at that glorious home which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, a very beautiful text in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Let's just run back there quickly and take a look at it today. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 4. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And even though the Spirit has revealed to us something of what God has for us, we still don't today fully envisage the glory of that wonderful home God has prepared for His people. Sister White, when she was given visions of the glorious home, I knew was extremely reluctant to leave it and come back to this earth again. And that, of course, we can surely understand. But she came back because God commissioned her to. There was a work to be done, and she came back to finish it and then to rest in her grave until such time as the resurrection shall take place. So let's read now a little bit of the first chapters, or the first verse of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall dwell with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now I'm glad that God is not a patch-up merchant. He makes all things new, a complete new creation, not just a modification or improvement of the old, but something which is a total totally new construction, a total new handiwork. So this all comes with the absolute freshness and vitality and perfection that marked the created work back in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. And this, of course, will be a very wonderful home where there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. All this will be a thing of the past. Whereas, of course, in this life we never know when we're to be overtaken by these things. In verse 7, the very beautiful promise that he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talk with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, which had 12 gates, and of the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, our time is gone, so I must stop at that point. And we'll pick up this same chapter when we come back to our next study period very shortly. In the meantime, are there any questions you'd like to ask in regard to this study period? No questions. Let's plan to come back at 4:05. It gives us just over 15 minutes of break and rest. Get your minds back into gear again.